Well, if you would please turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12. We read beginning with verse 12 down to verse 26. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Let's pray together. Lord, now we ask your blessing upon your word that we have just read and that we will strive to declare this morning. Lord, we pray that your power, the manifestation of your presence, would be experienced by each one of us in the preaching of your word in a way that is undeniable to us, in a way, Lord, that blesses us, in a way that changes us. And we joyfully confess that we depend upon you for this. So, Lord, strengthen myself that I might declare your word rightly, and strengthen us that we might receive it, and be at work, Lord, in this hour for your glory, for your sake, and for the good of your people, and for the salvation of the lost. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have returned after a bit of an absence to our study of 1 Corinthians. And I trust that you have some remembrance of where we were when we left off. We've been talking about spiritual gifts. We've been looking at verses 4 through 11 for a long time. We walked through that list of spiritual gifts that's mentioned there, and we've gone one by one and talked about what each one of these gifts were and are. The one gift that we've not dealt with yet is found, actually two gifts, at the end of verse 10, various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. And we're not going to avoid those two gifts. We're going to deal with them, but I want to wait because there's more extended teaching about those two gifts in chapter 13 and in chapter 14. So if you'll just be patient, we're going to get there. So I don't want to deal with them exhaustively now. Then we come to chapter 13 and 14 and we deal with it all over again in an extended way. So Paul himself breaks out the gift of tongues and deals with it separately. And so we'll have opportunity to do that as we move further into the book. I'll just tell you right up front the position we come from when it comes to those gifts. We believe the gift of tongues was a gift of languages. It was the supernatural ability to speak in a language, a known human language, that you had not previously learned. That's what you see happening on the day of Pentecost, and we believe that is what the gift was and would be, but we also believe that gift has ceased, that it's no longer in operation today, and we'll explain why when we get there. We believe it was a sign gift. It was a sign to specifically unbelieving Israel that they had rejected the Messiah, that they had missed it when it came to Jesus. So it was a sign of judgment. And it's related to prophecies found in Isaiah chapter 28, for example, where when Israel was going to be taken away captive, one of the signs of judgment upon the nation was they would hear people speaking in other languages. And so we'll deal with that when we go further, but I want to wait on that. So now we come to verse 12 through 27. And we find that Paul is going to make use of an illustration. One thing that's been emphasized in verses 4 through 11 is that we all have much in common. There's a oneness in the church, in the family of God, but there's also variety. When you talk about spiritual gifts, they all have the same source. The Holy Spirit is the one who distributed the gifts. They are Christ's ascension gifts to the church, but the Spirit of God distributes them, and He distributes them sovereignly. Verse 11 says, "All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills." And throughout the entire section, verses 4 through 11, this oneness continues to be emphasized. Verse 4, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it's the same God. Verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. This is what spiritual gifts are. Manifestations of the Holy Spirit's presence and activity in the people of God. These gifts are given for the common good, into verse 7. Then verse 8, to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. You see throughout the entire section, the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God, one single source. When it comes to the spiritual gifts, He sovereignly has distributed these manifestations of His presence and His activity in the people of God. So there's a oneness that has been stressed. But also being stressed in verses 4 through 11 is variety, diversity. Though we are one people with one Lord, one Spirit, one Father, though we are one people, what we experience is unity, not uniformity. We are all not exactly the same. And when it comes to spiritual gifts, there's variety, there's diversity. Verse 4, there are varieties of gifts. There are varieties of service. Verse 6, there are varieties of activities. So he's been stressing oneness, but with variety. Unity, but not uniformity. Now, verse 12, he is going to illustrate it. And the language here is crystal clear that what we're dealing with is an illustration. Verse 12, for just as, that's an indicator you're about to get an illustration. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. You see? For just as it is with the human body, so it is with Christ. So Paul is going to use what was for these people a familiar illustration. I'll show you that in a moment. They were already familiar with this. He assumes their knowledge. He's picking up on this illustration. He's going to use the human body to illustrate something about the church. By the way, when he says, so it is with Christ, Christ there stands for the church. Just like when we talk about Washington, we may be talking about politics. Washington standing for politics. So Christ is so identified with us, His people, that when He says, so it is with Christ, He's talking about the church. He's talking about the people of God. This becomes very clear, by the way, down in verses 27 and 28. Notice what He says in verse 27, now you are the body of Christ, verse 28, and God has appointed in the church. So what is the body of Christ? It's the church. When He says, so it is with Christ, He means the church. So look at the human body, and when it comes to the details He's about to point out, if you understand this about the human body, so you'll learn something about the church. Now, let me just say before we begin to look at this, this is not the only illustration used in the New Testament for the church. We've talked about this before, but I continue to draw your attention to it. The church is also described in places as a family. If you want to understand the church, look at a family. The church is described or compared to an army. Timothy is told to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and he's being told this in the context of church ministry. So, in some places, the church is understood, especially when it comes to submission and organization and order and function. If you were to understand the military, you'll understand something about the church. It's also described in terms of being a flock. We are sheep. We have a chief shepherd. We have under-shepherds. So if you understand something about sheep and shepherding, you'll understand something about the church. Earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, the church is compared to a field. Some plant, some water, God gives the growth. God is the owner of the field. His ministers are workmen in that field. You are the Lord's field. So there the church is compared to a field. Also, the church is compared to a temple, a building made up of living stones. The Spirit of God dwells in the church. And so we are the temple of God, not just individually. The Lord dwells in us individually, but collectively, together, the church is the temple of the living God. All of these are comparisons used to teach us something about who we are in Christ and what our relationship is to one another. The reason why I stress that we remember this is there are some people, if you just listen to how they talk about the church, it's like they pick up on one of these illustrations and they only think of the church in terms of that one illustration. The church is the body of Christ, the body of Christ, the body of Christ. Well, it's also the temple of God. It's also the flock of God. It's also the field of God. You understand what I'm saying? If we don't remember all of these illustrations, then we'll miss out on certain elements that make up a whole, a complete view of what the church is as the Lord has chosen to reveal information to us about what the church is. So this is an illustration. It's just one illustration, but it's an important one. If we understand the body, we'll understand something about the church. I mentioned to you that this is not the first time He has used this illustration, even in 1 Corinthians. Look at chapter 10 for just a moment. Chapter 10, look at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are what? One body. So He picks up on the Lord's Supper. He says, don't you understand we're all partaking of the same bread? Therefore, what are we? We are all one body. So He's used it there. Chapter 11, look at verse 29. He talks about abuses of the Lord's Supper and what we do not understand when we make a mockery of the Lord's table. And He says in chapter 11, verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And if you look at that verse in its context, he's talking about how they were abusing one another around the Lord's table, how they were taking advantage of one another, how they were careless when it came to embarrassing one another around the Lord's table. And he speaks of that kind of abuse as not discerning your relationship to the other members of the Lord's body. So once again, that illustration is used. All right, well, let's look at the illustration. Chapter 12, verse 12. He says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." The first point, and we're going to spend all of our time on this first point this morning tonight. We'll come back and look at the rest of the verses. But the first point I want you to get is this: oneness and distinctiveness in Christ, in the church, is a reality. All right? It's a reality. We are one, but we're not all the same. We are one, but there is variety in the church of Jesus Christ. That's a reality. He's using an illustration here, but the reason why the illustration works is because of spiritual realities. Now, he says the church is comparable to a body in this way. First of all, the body is a single unit. The body is one. Again, there's this chiastic format, you see, an A, B, B, A kind of format. Because he says in verse 12, the body is one. Then you come down to the end of verse 12, he says, we are one body. So he begins and ends with the idea that we're one. In between that, he says, it has many members. All the members of the body, though many, are one body. So we're one body. The body is a single unit. The human body is a single unit. You say to me today, I'm not feeling well. I say, well, what's wrong? Well, my back is hurting. You see, even the way we use language, we understand that though my hand may be a single member, if my hand is hurting, I'm hurting. Because though the hand is one member of the body is a single unit. Just as the body is one, so the body is a single unit. Second, the body, though it is a single unit, expresses diversity. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, you see, body is made up of many different members. Not only do the members not all look the same, they don't all have the same function. The function of the hand is different from the function of the foot. The function of the eye is different from the function of the ear. One unit, but there is diversity, there is variety, there is uniqueness, not only in appearance, but in function. Now he says, verse 12, so it is with Christ, or so it is with the church. Now remember something, verse 12 begins with the word for. This points us back to verses 4 through 11. He's using this illustration to help us see that it's in the context of spiritual gifts that both the unity of the church is expressed and the variety present in the church is expressed. In other words, if you ask, okay, how are we all one? He's going to deal with that in a moment. If you ask, how are we all different? He's not talking primarily about personality or social standing or family background. What he's talking about primarily is this gifting that has been given to the body, to the church, by the Spirit of God for the purpose of functioning in ministry. That's where there is great diversity, great variety. Though we are one church, the Lord has designed that there be distinctions, variety, differences. Now, key question here. Why does he even have to make this point? You would agree, wouldn't you? This is a simple illustration. We don't need a lot of explanation about the body being one but having many members. And it's easy enough just to state it. Well, this is the church. Okay, but why does he have to say it? Why is he illustrating this? Because at any time in the life of God's people, we can fall short of really embracing a biblical view of our relationship to Christ and our relationship to each other. We can know it intellectually, but do we embrace it enthusiastically? And we can be in danger of not embracing it at one end of a spectrum or another, right? For example, we can be guilty of sinful independence. Let's think in terms of the local church for a moment, because he's talking here about a reality that goes beyond just a local church, but this reality is lived out in local churches. So let's think about the local church for a moment. Every true believer in Jesus Christ that's sitting here this morning, would you agree we are one with one another because we are one with Christ? Amen? That means we're connected to each other. Does that mean that we need each other? What do you think the answer is? Biblically. Absolutely. Now, is it possible, though, for members of this church who truly know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior not to fully acknowledge in their own mind and heart their connectivity with other members of this body and to begin to live their lives like individuals? I mean, as though it's okay to be cut off from the body. As though you could take a hand and chop it off and put it out here by itself and it would still have some functional blessing associated with it. Listen, you cut your hand off, put it out to the side, it doesn't function anymore, does it? It only functions properly in connection with the rest of the body. So one way that we're not getting this lesson, one reason he has to stress it, is no matter what we say or what information we've been given, we begin to practically live our lives as though we don't need the rest of the church. We come on a Sunday morning, we go home. They come on a Sunday evening, we go home. We don't really interact with anyone. We don't really minister to anyone. We don't really receive ministry from anyone. We just live our lives on this spiritual island as though we don't have any real relationship to the rest of God's people. He wants you to understand that the church is one. We are connected. But there's another way we cannot get this in our thinking, why he has to stress this, and that is we can also be guilty of wanting uniformity. The first danger is not realizing I'm connected to everyone else. The second danger is to want everyone else to be exactly like me. I mean, I want everyone else to be just like I am. So he's stressing here not just oneness. What else is he stressing? Variety. If you look at the body, you don't just have a unit. You have many different members, all having different functions. So on the one hand, I might try to isolate myself from the church. On the other hand, either I find myself wanting to be like someone else. That would be one way of not getting this truth. I find myself sort of feeling inadequate and deficient, and I wish I was like someone else, and I think that I'm supposed to be gifted like someone else, or I want everyone else to be just like me. There's something else associated with this illustration that he wants us to get and that we often miss, and that is the supernatural construction of the church. Who designed the body the way that it is? The physical body, human body. Start with the illustration. Who designed the body? Who designed human beings to function like we do? Answer? God did. Well, who designed the church to be one, yet consisting of many members, so that there's unity but variety? Who did that? God. And isn't that what he just stressed in verse 11? All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually. What does it say? As he wills. Who distributes the gifts? The Holy Spirit. According to whose will are the gifts distributed? Answer, the Holy Spirit's will. Not what you want, not how you want to be gifted, but as God sees fit, as it pleases Him. Now, He's going to expand on this. You'll notice two fours, beginning in verse 13, four, beginning verse 14, four, all right? He's going to take that single thought of verse 12, one unit, many members. Now he's going to explain it in verse 13 and verse 14. He explains the oneness concept in verse 13. He explains the variety in verse 14. So he says, let's expand on this for a moment. In what way is the church one? In what way are we one body? Verse 13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Who formed the human body? God did. Who forms the church? God does. How does the church come into being? How does a human being come to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ? The answer? An experience with the Holy Spirit. Now, it's true to say it is by faith in Christ that we are saved. It is by faith in Christ. But what he's emphasizing here is that when there is faith in Christ, there is a real experience with the Holy Spirit that puts you in union with every other believer. In fact, what the Lord wants us to understand when we look at the church is what we have is a new man. We're to think of ourselves now as Christians, not in terms of any earthly category so much as we think of ourselves as being in Christ Jesus. You notice how he stresses that in verse 13? We're one body. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter what your social standing is. It doesn't matter whether you're a slave or a free man. We are all part of the body of Christ. We are all one. And folks, sometimes it frustrates me. You know, when I hear people talk about church unity and all the rest, how many times we try to reason through that thing based on human wisdom, when it's actually very simple, isn't it? I mean, if we talk about racial reconciliation, or we talk about not showing favoritism based upon social standing, or you know, whatever you want to talk about that divides men from men, isn't it as simple as this? If you are in Christ Jesus, there is your identity. My identity is found in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you are my brother or my sister. We are one. So it is this experience with the Holy Spirit that makes us one. For Paul, this is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Notice this is what distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever. How did you come to be a believer? Look back at chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. How did you come to understand the gospel? Where did your faith begin? 1 Corinthians 2, look at verse 9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us, how? Through His Spirit. Now, it's true to say that the apostles, as they wrote Scripture, these things were revealed to them by the Holy Spirit's work and activity. But there's a larger principle here, and that is every bit of true spiritual understanding comes through God's Spirit. Look on verse 10. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Well, listen, if no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God, how did you and I come to understand the gospel? Look at the next statement. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Spiritual truth, words from the Holy Spirit, received by spiritual people, made spiritual people by the presence and the working of the Holy Spirit Himself. Look at the next verse. The natural person. Who is the natural person? Man as he is born in Adam, right? As we were all born into this world. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. There I was in my lost condition, unable, if you believe what that verse says, unable to understand the things of the Spirit of God. So who had to work in my soul to give me an understanding of truth? The Holy Spirit of God. This explains believers from unbelievers, the activity, the working of the Holy Spirit. This is what marks the beginning of the Christian life. Look over the book of Galatians. If you would please, Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. Galatians chapter 3, we'll actually begin reading in verse 1. Now you know this, you've studied Galatians, you know Paul is incensed as he writes this. Why is he so troubled? Because the Galatians are trading in the biblical gospel for something that is not the gospel. So what he does is he asks them, let me ask you a question. How did you get started in the Christian life? Where did you begin? Remember, the gospel they're being offered, the false gospel, is a gospel of works, law-keeping, circumcision, keep the law. Now look at what he says here in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Wasn't it by faith in Christ? How did He come to indwell you? Wasn't it by faith in Christ? And notice this is the beginning of the Christian life. He goes on to say, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? When did the Christian life begin? It began when you received the Holy Spirit of God. He opened your heart. He did a work of regeneration so that you could see Christ for who He is. You trusted in Christ, and the Spirit of God then came to live in your life. So the Christian life began with the Holy Spirit's presence. He is the one who gave you an understanding of truth. Then He is the one who came to live in you as the teacher of all truth, who leads you and guides you in your walk with God. The Christian life began with the Holy Spirit, His presence in your life. This is what makes a person a child of God. Look over to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Listen, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who live according to the flesh. And what is their end? Death. There are those who, by the Spirit, are putting to death the deeds of the body, what is their end? They live. So he's just describing Christians from non-Christians. Non-Christians live according to the flesh. Christians are people who live according to the Spirit. They put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, and they live. Look at the next statement, verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. I mean, it's by virtue of His presence in our lives that we are able to relate to God as Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. If you look back even earlier to verse 7, notice what it says there, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. You see, you're either in the flesh or in the Spirit. Who are those who live their lives in the realm of the Holy Spirit? Those who have the Holy Spirit. Goes on to say this, verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Who is the spiritual man? The man in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Who has Christ as Lord and Savior? The man in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Who is overcoming sin? The person in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Who lives? The person in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So, how is this body formed? How did we become joined to the Lord and to each other? Verse 13 tells us, in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. You see, that's the question. Not are you a Jew or a Greek, do you have the Holy Spirit? Not are you slave or are you free, do you have the Holy Spirit? That's what explains the oneness of the church, the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, and He has come to dwell in all those who know Jesus as Lord and Savior. That means the church is a supernatural creation, right? Who made the human body? God did. Who forms the body of Christ? God does. Who gives life to these mortal bodies? God does. Who has given a common life to the church? The indwelling Holy Spirit of God. We are one. But notice he doesn't stop there, verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the Holy Spirit's presence and work explains our oneness, how do you explain our differences? Now I'm talking now about varieties in terms of giftedness. Who explains our differences? What's the answer? The same Holy Spirit. That's what he's just dealt with in verse 11. These gifts are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. The Spirit of God forms the oneness of the body. God, by virtue of His Spirit, Christ's Spirit, forms the body, and by virtue of the same Spirit, makes the body what it is in terms of its members, in terms of its variety, in terms of its diversity. This is the Holy Spirit's work. There is variety where he is at work, verse 4 of chapter 12, in terms of gifts. We are individually gifted differently. Remember, we've talked about spiritual gifts. I don't want to recover all that ground. But we believe the Bible teaches every child of God has a gift, singular, a supernatural capacity for service in ministry, but that gift is many-colored so that no two believers are exactly the same when it comes to giftedness. So there's a variety when it comes to gifts, but, verse 4, the same Spirit. Notice, there's also variety when it comes to service. Not only has God designed different gifts, He has designed different ways that those gifts can be expressed. There's to be a variety of ministry being expressed in the body of Christ. And in God's sovereignty, there's also, verse 6, a variety of activity. I mean, there's a variety of outcome. There's a variety of what is produced. And the one who is over it all and sovereign in it all is the one who formed the body as it pleased him. So he says, look at the body. You'll learn something about the church. What do you learn? You learn the church is one, but it's made up of many members. How is it formed? The Holy Spirit. How is its variety formed? The Holy Spirit. This also brings us, and we're going to finish with this morning, this also brings us to an important question, especially in the contemporary church, and you see it in verse 13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. What is the baptism by or with or in the Holy Spirit? Now, I know you're probably familiar with some who teach that the baptism by or with or in the Holy Spirit, many times they refer to it as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is not what the verse says. But there are some who teach that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as they would say it, is an experience Christians can have post-conversion. Right? You're born again, you're saved. Then later on, you experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and depending upon who's doing the teaching, in many cases what is taught is now you're sort of catapulted by this experience into a deeper level of discipleship, a greater experience of God's love, or however it is expressed, you sort of take a step up. If anybody's ever heard teaching sort of like that, would you raise your hand? We're all familiar with it. Is that what the baptism by or with or in the Holy Spirit is? And the answer clearly is no. That is not what it is. How do you know that? Well, just look at the verse itself and notice a few things that we see in verse 13. First of all, notice that whatever this baptism is, every believer in Corinth had experienced it. Doesn't he say that in verse 13? For in one Spirit we were, next word, all. We were all baptized. So every believer in Corinth had experienced this baptism. Now folks, listen. If the baptism with the Holy Spirit is an experience post-conversion, wouldn't you think that some of the believers would not yet have experienced that baptism? You follow what I'm saying? If it's post-conversion, you have to have new believers. You have to have some. I mean, let's take a step back for a moment. Take that teaching that's going on in the church today, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a post-conversion experience. Many times they'll teach accompanied by speaking with tongues, and you're catapulted into this next step in your walk with God. Can we say that every Christian in America has had the experience they are saying we should have? What's the answer? No. Well, here, every believer in Corinth is assumed to have had this. Notice something else, verse 13. It was a past experience for all the believers in Corinth. For in one Spirit we were all baptized. Not we will be, not we should be, but we were in the past. Something else I want you to notice in verse 13, all of this description is in the passive voice. This is a passive experience for all believers in Corinth. They were baptized. In verse 13, they were made to drink of one Spirit. This isn't something that they brought about by their searching, their seeking, their activity. This is something God did for them, for all of them, in their past. What does that tell you? It tells you that the baptism by or with or in the Holy Spirit is an experience that every Christian has at the moment of conversion. This is the only way that it could be said of all of them and of all of them in the past. And all of them in a passive sense. This is something that God does in the life of the believer at the moment of conversion. You say, well, then what does it mean? Well, what is baptism? What is baptism in the New Testament sense? What does it refer to? Well, the word itself means to dip or to be immersed in, right? Isn't it also synonymous with identification? To be identified with. The Israelites, for example, were baptized into Moses, the Bible says. What does that mean? Well, identified with the leadership of Moses. So it is immersion, it is identification. What is the baptism by or with or in the Holy Spirit? It is immersion into the realm of the Spirit. Remember, you're either in the flesh, we read that earlier, or where are you? In the Spirit. You're either in the flesh or in the Spirit. This is immersion into the realm of the Spirit. This is identification with the work of the Spirit and the person of Jesus Christ. If you have the Holy Spirit, who dwells in you? Christ dwells in you. The Spirit of God, He dwells in you, but whose presence does He represent? Christ. So to be baptized with the Holy Spirit means you have been immersed into the realm of the Spirit. It means you are identified now through His work with Christ. This is why, remember this, though the body is one and has many members, so it is with Christ. What is the church? The body of Christ. How am I identified with Christ? It is by virtue of the Holy Spirit's baptism. Notice something else. It is accomplished by the reception of the Holy Spirit, because the language at the end of verse 13 makes this clear. All were made to do what? Drink of one Spirit. When you drink something, what has happened? You have taken it in. So the baptism by or with the Holy Spirit is a conversion reality for all believers by virtue of the reception of the Holy Spirit, by virtue of His presence in my life. I am now immersed into the realm of the Spirit, and I am identified with Jesus. I am joined to the Lord and with every other person who is joined to the Lord. In other words, we have experienced the promise that Jesus made. And we're going to deal more with baptism of the Spirit tonight as we begin the sermon tonight. So if you want to understand this better, be back this evening. If you don't want to understand it better, be back this evening. But we've experienced the promise of Christ, John 14, 16. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. Allos is the word there. Not heteros, not a different helper, but one of the same kind as Christ Himself. Another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I want you to look there, because I want you to see this with your own eyes. I want you to remember this. Look at John 14. John 14, look at verse 16. This is the promise that Jesus makes. John 14:16, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be," future tense, "in you." When did the Spirit of God come to indwell the church? What's the answer? Day of Pentecost. So Christ is making a promise about the future. Right now, fellas, you know His presence, you know His working, but coming soon, He will represent My presence by living in you. Notice the next statement, verse 18. Christ speaking, "I will not leave you as orphans." An astounding statement. What does He say? "I will come to you." When the Holy Spirit is given on the day of Pentecost, and as He is received at conversion, Christ comes to the believer. He lives in the believer. Look down at verse 23, same chapter. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." The Spirit's presence in a believer's life represents the presence of the Trinity. The Father makes His abode in the believer. The Son makes His home with him. So identified are we with Christ that the church can be referred to by His name. He is our head. He is our mind. He is our spirit. He is our power. Ephesians 4:1, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." What kind of unity do we know? It's the unity of the Spirit. He doesn't say create it. He says maintain it. In John 17, Jesus prays for us to be what? One. We run around as if that prayer was not answered. Oh, we all need to be one. We all need to be one. Let's all come together. Let's bring it all together. Because after all, Jesus prayed that we all be one. Has the Son of God ever uttered a prayer that was not answered? Folks, we don't try to be one. We are one. Did you get that? Every true child of God is united in the body of Christ. That prayer was answered. So that there is a unity in the Spirit. What we have to do is enjoy it, maintain it, make sure that sin doesn't get in the way of it. He goes on to say, next statement, same passage, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." That's our unity. We are indwelt by the Lord Himself. 1 Corinthians 6:17, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him." So real is this identification that in Matthew 25, when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, you remember what He said? "As much as you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me." You did it to me. Is this your view of the church? Do you in your mind carry this conviction that the church is comparable to a body, that we are one, yet the same one who formed us also distributed gifts so that in the oneness there is variety? Do we embrace both with joy and with an understanding that wouldn't be contrary to either. If our understanding of variety leads to disunity, something's wrong in our thinking. If our understanding of unity destroys variety, something's wrong in our thinking. Tonight we'll come back and think some more about this. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your precious word. We give you praise because not only have you granted us your word, but you've granted us your spirit that we might understand the things that you've given to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have not only redeemed us and forgiven us of all of our sins and set us free, but you have actually made your home in us. This is something we cannot fully comprehend, but we rejoice in what you have revealed, that individually, Lord, we are temples of the Lord God, and collectively together, Lord, we are where your Spirit dwells. Lord, help us to think about the church, to think about who we are in our relationship to you and in our relationship with each other as you would have us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.